Saying there, sir. I'm glad to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Glad Pastor Post has confidence, at least that I'll be here and do something while I'm here. So he sent me a note on the computer yesterday, and I think he just wants to make sure the old man remembers to go. And so I said, yeah, I'll be there. I got you covered, and I won't say any more than that. But anyway, I'm here. My wife would love to be here. She has always traveled with me, but she has not been out much in the last year. She has multiple back problems and very difficult to walk and a lot of pain. And so otherwise, but I'm sure I bring greetings from her, and many of you have asked about her. So thank you and pray for her as it might come to your mind. And I'm losing more and more my hearing, so she's in awful condition. She can't get around well, and she's got a deaf husband, so it's double for her. And so she needs a lot of help. I'm glad to be here. Let's get ready for just a moment. We'll turn to the book of Psalm, chapter 24. Psalm, chapter 24. I got to give you just a little humor. A lady said to her husband one morning, she said, what are you going to do today? And he says, nothing. And she said, well, that's what you said yesterday. He said, I know, but I didn't get finished. So I guess that's the way it goes sometimes, doesn't it? All right. We're glad you're here. I see a lot of familiar faces that I've seen over the years, and your faithfulness makes the church possible. I was a pastor for so many years, and faithful people are the backbone of a church. So God bless you. And you don't know how much that means to a pastor when he knows that people are faithful and they want to serve him, and through thick and thin and through ups and downs and all that happens in life. So God bless you in a special way. Psalm 24 this morning, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the word Selah means that settles it. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of worshiping you today, of taking the time to sit, listen, to sing, to participate, to fellowship, and to hear from you. We pray that you'll help somehow our busy minds that are often busy thinking of this and that, perhaps encumbered with a burden. I pray that you'll help us to somehow focus upon what you have for us in this psalm. We thank you so much for it. We thank you for the teaching that we can get from it. And so we pray that you'll just bless it to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, written by David, is believed to have been written on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant that was brought to Jerusalem after King David became the king. You'll find this recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has become the king. He is now settled in Jerusalem. And he's getting ready to, in fact, he's built a house, and he wants to build a house for the Lord, and that's another story. But he wants a place for the ark to worship. The ark has been lost about 100 years. And the ark of the covenant was the ark that it's about four feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. And it contained a copy of the Old Testament law that was given primarily through the Ten Commandments. It had the rod of Aaron that budded and also a pot of manna from their travels in the wilderness. And it represented God's presence. The top of this was, of course, with gold and the cherubim with their wings outspread over it. It was called the mercy seat, and that's, I think I visited with you about that before. So David said, we went this back. About 100 years ago, before that, under Eli, the Philistines had captured the ark. And it had been various places since then. So David said, this represents the presence of God, and we want it back. And so they went about to get it. And it is believed that he wrote this psalm to be sung as a song by the choirs as this ark was being brought back and the celebration that took place by bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. And there were probably several choirs that would sing parts of this. One might sing, "Who is the King of Glory?" And another part would sing, "The Lord of Hosts," and so forth. And so it was a beautiful worship, exciting time to get the ark back to Jerusalem. So it is thought that that is the background for this psalm. And of course it represents David and his concern about the presence of God. And the Bible indeed does remind us of the need of God's presence in our lives as well. Remember Moses and his struggles in leading the children of Israel in Exodus 33, he said, "And Lord, who's going to go with me? Who's going to help me?" And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you." So in Psalm 58 or 51 later, you know, David would say, "Take not thy presence from me." So I hope that you have a sense of the presence of God in your life. I want him in my life, don't you? And through Christ, we have that presence. And we need to recognize that and honor him for his presence in our lives. He's never far away. He's always close if we will just open our ears and our eyes and commune with him. So that's the background here. Now, something else about this psalm. It was written as a song. Now let's fast forward about 500 years. Israel, due to their disobedience to God, is taken into captivity in Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, they're in, of course, the midst of a pagan society, pagan world. But they still, in many ways, many of them like to have some recourse of thinking of their God. They haven't completely forgotten him, but they want some connection with him because in this world of idols in which they now find themselves, they're going against the stream for sure. We are too today. So they decide they will sing one psalm a day. The pagans around them seem to have a song that went with their pagan religions. They were worshiping all kind of idols and so forth. So they decide that each day of the week they would have a psalm that they could sing that would remind them of their God. And they picked this psalm for the first day of the week, well, our Sunday. Of course, their Sabbath was on Saturday. So this was the first day of the week, probably because it refers to creation in the first couple of verses there, when it talks about the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and so forth. Probably for that reasons. So on the first day of the week, they're singing this psalm. Now, let's fast forward another 500 years. So that'd be about 1,000 years after this was written. Another 500 years, and we come to the life of Jesus. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. We don't have record that they were singing, but if they were, what do you think they were singing? This psalm, because that was the first psalm of the first day of the week. And so there's probably a long connection here that God had in mind even when he had David write this psalm. So the earth is the Lord's, and so forth and so on. So this psalm was very present in their lives. Now, I want us to think of this psalm and get us some practical lessons today. The first thought we have in this psalm as we read the words is, number one, he is king over all in these first two verses. Notice, he says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. And it speaks of the earth as being the Lord's. He founded it upon the floods and upon the seas. That may be a reference to the fact that our earth is covered with water, 2/3 of it, and with this hurricane, I think it's about 3/4 is covered with water. And that may be the idea here. We don't know. But whatever, the earth is the Lord's. And it reminds us that all the planetary heavens and all that God has created and all that science has yet to find and made and will never find all of it, the most important of all of God's creation is not all the stars and all the planets and all of that. It's planet Earth. This is his focus. The people upon this earth is what he cares about. Now, he keeps all the planetary planets in their courses. But I mean, God's concern is Earth. And when I say Earth, now let's step forward. It's the people on Earth. It's just, the Earth is just a little speck in the planetary system. But his focus and his concern are the people. And you and I are part of that. And he gave his only begotten son for those people. It's special to him. Sinners are loved by him, and he desires their salvation. So, in a sense, these verses tell us that all of mankind is in his hand as well. Now, if we look at specifically at these verses, in verse 2, for example, it says, he hath founded it. The word he here is emphasized, and it means he and no other. He did it. Not evolution, he did it. He completed it. He, God, did it. It didn't come about by the forces of nature. He did it. And reminds us in Colossians where it says all things were created by him and for him, visible, invisible, and dominions and powers and principalities. And 2 Peter talks about people being ignorant, willingly ignorant of God's creation. And you have to be willingly ignorant of God's creation because there's enough here to tell you that a great God did this. So he and no other founded it. And he's the creator of all. Therefore, he should be the king of all. It also suggests the fact that he should be the owner of all. He should be our king, your king, my king. And really, he really should own us, shouldn't he? He created us. He gave his son to redeem us. We should be considered ourselves as his. The Apostle Paul spoke himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. His life was not his own. He wanted God to be the king in his life. So it speaks to us of that. And then secondly, it speaks to us in verses 3 through 6, the fact that he has given us salvation. There's a great connection in these verses that I'm going to take a little extra time for us to see today. So he asked the question, who, in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Probably Jerusalem. And as they were bringing this Ark of the Covenant maybe down the valley, and I've never been there, and into Jerusalem, you can hear them singing this psalm. Who shall go on up unto the hill of the Lord? Probably referring to Jerusalem. Who shall go? And then he asks the question, who shall stand in the holy place? Probably the place where the ark was to dwell. It was considered the holy place. Who shall go there? So they're asking the question, who shall go? Who shall go? Well, maybe another way to ask it, who is qualified? Who may go? Who shall go? Now, the answer we come up with in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That sounds like a pretty big order to me. That sounds like somebody who is blameless, not only in sight of men, but in the sight of God. That sounds like it leaves me out, doesn't it? He that hath clean hands. It's a figure of a clean heart. Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. The Bible gives us a picture of man's heart as being very deceitful and very sinful. It seems like no human being would be qualified to say, I am clean to do this on his own. So the answer is, we've got to find somebody. And we have to find somebody who is righteous before God. Now the next verse, I think, gives us the fact that God's going to tell us about this righteousness. Notice, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Whoever it is, he shall receive something. This person who's qualified to go and stand in this holy place shall receive something from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I want you to look at that phrase there, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this verse now tells us that this person will have to experience and have the salvation that God provides in order to be qualified to stand in the holy place. We'd say it in order to stand righteous and qualified in the presence of God. And so, God, in this verse, seems to be saying that he's going to give his righteousness. It's a gift of his salvation to enable a person to be able to stand in this holy place. And of course, Jesus was qualified because he was righteous. I want to dwell a little bit and take a little side trip now on this business of righteousness. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. I want us to think about the righteousness of God. Apostle Paul, writing to Rome in verse 16, says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, look at the word therein, therein what? The gospel. Therein. Therein, in the gospel, let's stop there. What's the gospel? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again for our sin. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, first couple of verses. That's the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again on the behalf of us to take away our sin. That's the gospel. So he says, therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. A righteous God makes it possible for a sinful man to stand righteous before God. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I have finally finished reading a new book about Martin Luther. And last year was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that we think of beginning in Europe. And I had never read very much by him, just snippets here and there, as I guess a lot of people have, but I really enjoyed it. And Luther was, of course, a Catholic monk, very, very dedicated, very, very sincere, very, very intelligent, and very, very educated. And he was trying to be righteous before God. And he was so sincere that he would go to confession, and he would confess to the priest for 6 hours at a time. And when he thought he had it all confessed, he would leave, and then he would feel so good that he thought, well, now I'm proud. I better go back and confess that. So he worked, and he confessed. And even the priest said, why don't you just say the big stuff, the little stuff? Why don't you just let... No? He said, I can't. No. There's sin, and sin separates us from God. And so there was turmoil in his soul. How could he become righteous with God? How could he become righteous with God? And his own testimony, and I don't want to digress too far, but very interesting. I want to reread the book sometime. I'm a slow reader, and it took me a long time to read 300-400 pages, whatever it was. And so anyway, interesting things about him. He was a very studied, he was a professor in the University of Wittenberg. Studied the Bible. He knew Greek, he knew Latin, and he studied the Bible. And really, one of the things I got out of it was he came to the conclusion of salvation by faith through studying the Bible. And he realized that what he was getting and what the Bible taught weren't the same thing. Yet he could not find peace with God. And he says that the light broke through while he was in the tower. The tower, I think, held a number of monks who were kind of like him. And he was a very down-to-earth man. And he said the tower also, the first floor or basement, it may have been, I don't know, had a toilet in it, and it was one of the few buildings around in the town at that time even had a toilet. So sometimes it was kind of known as the toilet, you know, the tower, place where they lived. And he said it was in the tower that the light broke upon him. And these verses in Romans is what brought him to the light. He said he wanted to find out what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talked about the righteousness of God and that the just shall live by faith. How could he knew that God was righteous. He knew that he was a sinner. And he knew that the righteousness of God had the right to condemn him as a sinner. So all he felt was condemnation. And he got so upset, he said, I began to hate God. I hated his righteousness. Because I knew I was so unrighteous. And he was so righteous, and I was not connected to him. And I had no way to reach him. And so he said, I literally hated the thought of the righteousness of God. So he somehow began to read these scriptures over and over and over again, and study this business of the righteousness of God. And then the light broke open to him that the righteousness of God was not only that which would judge him, but the righteousness of God also would justify him. That same righteousness which condemned a man was also able to justify a man. because God would give to that man God's own righteousness. It was a passive righteousness that God would give to him as a gift. And he said, the light came on, I felt like I was in paradise. His life was completely changed. He said, I went back and he had studied the Bible by this time very thoroughly. He had been teaching through the Psalms, in fact, in this university. And they began to take on new meaning. And he said, I began to find that all through the Bible this was taught. He went back and read some of the writings of St. Augustine, and he said Augustine wasn't clear, but he also believed in this, that the righteousness of God could be given to us, and that's what we call salvation. And that when God's righteousness is given to us, we are completely made righteous. It's not of human efforts, it's a gift of God, as the Bible says. Most religions of the world, as Catholicism did at that time, and still does, I think, for the most part today, but it's not just Catholicism. It's you can make this of any religion. A religion that says, well, just do the best you can, join our church, work hard over here, do this, do that, and probably you'll make it. That's not the righteousness of God. That doesn't give you God's righteousness. God's righteousness is a gift. That somewhere you have to reach out and take it. You have to accept it. A gift isn't yours unless you accept it. I read a story about a man a number of years ago that was on death row for whatever reason. And the governor, due to some pleading of people, offered him a pardon. And they offered it to him, and he wouldn't accept it. Now what were they going to do? The law says if you don't accept it, you have to die. And that's a good illustration of the righteousness of God. If you don't accept his gift of forgiveness, you have to suffer eternal death. So anyway, and by the way, this was about 2 years after he nailed the thesis to the church door in Wittenberg. Many think that he was converted already at that time, but according to his testimony, he was not. He did not want to start a new denomination. He didn't want to start anything new. He tried to squash that whole thing. All he wanted to do was to have a debate. And of course, as smart as he was, he could probably win every debate, especially if it was about the Bible. He wanted a debate. Let's debate these things. He said, I don't even know what I believe about some of these myself. Let's have a debate. But in the providence of God, and a lot of things came together, the whole Western world was changed. The Renaissance for people to think for themselves and come personally responsible to God and being able to know God personally. That door was open. A lot of things, I don't think he went far enough, and I don't think he got it all right, but he got the door open. And the Western world has been changed. And our freedom in our country may have been strongly influenced even by some of this freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and people being made righteous by him. So, let me ask you, God has provided a righteousness. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Sin had to be punished for a righteous God to be able to forgive sin. We see that in the gospel. And then that gospel is offered to us. And so the psalmist asked, who shall stand? Well, nobody is qualified to stand. Jesus came to make it possible for us to stand there in the presence of God and be righteous because we have Jesus and his righteousness. Verse 6 says, this is the generation, or this is the kind of people that seek him. The word kind is probably more accurate there, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now, as we get to these last several verses in this passage, it probably speaks to us of the coming King, of Christ Himself, of course. And we have this word, King of Glory, that occurs five times. And I just want to point out some little words in this that may suggest to us His first and second coming. Notice in the first one, who is this King of Glory? And by the way, this idea of who is this King, I understand in many years gone by when kings came home from the battle and they came to their city and the wall was around it and there was a gate there, it was kind of a ceremonial thing. And they would cry out and they would say from the inside, "Who's there?" And they would say, "The King has come." And they opened the gates for him to come in. It kind of reminds us a little bit, and I think some of the British still have some of this ceremony that they do from time to time. But when the president gives the State of the Union message and all the House and the Senate is together, one of the persons, I forget his title, stands at the back and he said, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." And they all clap and he walks in. And that's kind of what you have the picture here. Who is this King of Glory that's knocking at the gate to come in? Well, the answer is, in verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And this may well represent His first coming. Jesus came the first time to defeat the enemy himself, Satan. Jesus was tempted. Remember, as soon as he began his ministry, he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, tempted of the devil. As we come to the end of his life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. There's a battle going on. Satan has done everything he can to thwart God's purposes and thinks he's winning. And Christ is not going to give in to the temptation of the evil one. Satan is going to be defeated. So the Lord strong and mighty, I think, is the answer here. And he is the one who's conquered and who's coming in as the King. Revelation speaks of him as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And a lot of verses that have to do with his coming. Revelation 17 talks about the Lamb who's coming. So it speaks, I think, of his battle, his strong in battle, and his winning in battle. Now, the second time, again, it said is it in verse 9, "Lift up your gates, or heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The word "hosts" here has to do with multitudes and multitudes of people. And Revelation seems to teach us that when he comes riding back on his white horse, he will have a great army with him. Usually thought to be the saints who are in heaven who are coming with him. And he's coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming to deal with the wickedness of the earth and set up his kingdom. So, the King, as we say, the King is still coming. He has come and he will come. And this psalm speaks to us then of the fact that he should be King in our lives now. He should be the one that we look to for guidance and direction and desire to please above all. I hope this morning that he is the King in your life, and I want him to be the King in my life. Failure seems to be often the case with us. I hope, first of all, that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. And if you have, I want you to see that the righteousness of God has been given to you. That righteousness of God which condemns you, if you don't have Jesus, is also the righteousness of God that now justifies you and protects you and makes you part of God's family. And that's a gift. Don't forget that. Don't try to earn it. Don't just think, well, as most people do, well, everything will work out, or I'm a little religious, or I do this, or I do that. You can't work your way. It's God's gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of God's righteousness. I hope you see that. And if you do, and the light has come on, live in that light. Be faithful to God. Serve Him. Love Him. You serve Him not because you are trying to make yourself acceptable to Him, but you serve Him because of what He's done to make you acceptable to Him already. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word today. We thank You that You have given us in the Bible the great answers to our justification and how we can know You as our Lord and Savior. We thank You that someone who loved us, God, His Son Jesus, who came and loved us enough to die on the cross and to go through all the battle against Satan himself to win our justification. We thank You for that today. Thank You that it's a gift that's available for all. Let's make sure, Father, that we have accepted that gift. Help us to live for You and help us to love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.